We find ourselves within this season in which one great event comes to set the seal on the whole great work of this period. That great event is the descent of the Holy Spirit, what we call Pentecost, which after the resurrection of our Lord and the Ascension, comes to complete and to make fruitful the whole work of the incarnate economy, because the Spirit remains in the Church and sanctifies on behalf of our Christ, those who believe in Him, in Christ and in His sacrifice. We have not grasped, it must be said, as much as we ought about Pentecost. If I tell you that it is another Pascha, perhaps I will scandalize you, yet this is the truth. The Feast of Pentecost is of the same magnitude as Pascha. There the second person of the Holy Trinity came down and became man, died, was buried, was taken up, and now the third person of the Holy Trinity comes down, the Holy Spirit who remains with us, and this is something we do not know. And in this church that so many of us enter, we picture Christ, we picture God, we picture our most holy Theotokos, the saints and so on, in whose names our churches take their honor. But of the Holy Spirit there is no discussion at all, that the Holy Spirit is present in the church. And if the Holy Spirit is not in the church, we have no reason to go to church. It is to your advantage, Jesus told the disciples, that I go away, for I will send you another Paraclete who will remain with you. And indeed he remains, he abides, and he sanctifies people. All the mysteries of the Orthodox Church, which are called saving mysteries, save the human being in soul and in body. They are accomplished by this invisible power, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. This is the one who sanctifies the waters in which we are baptized. This is the one who seals us on the head and gives us grace so that we can stand firm after our baptism. This is the one who hallows the bread into the body of the Lord and the wine into the blood of the Lord. And by this the soul of a person is fed and cleansed. This is the one who hallows the oil and heals human illnesses. This is the one who hallows the water, so that the holy water stays incorrupt and it sanctifies and puts to flight the demons and everything evil. All these things will be done by one and the same person, the Holy Spirit whom the world does not know. Beautiful is what our church says and sets down as a prayer concerning Christ. Blessed are you, O Christ our God, and truly He is blessed. You made the fishermen all wise by sending down upon them the Holy Spirit, and through them you drew the whole world into your net. O lover of mankind, glory to you. The Holy Spirit was given to his apostles, and they fished the whole inhabited world, drawing it into their net. To draw into the net means to fish. A net is what fishermen use to catch fish. Having drawn the whole world into your net, O lover of mankind, glory to you. It is the Holy Spirit who directs the Church's sacred mission, carried out, of course, on behalf of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who establishes and preserves the Church of Christ, who interprets the Scriptures, because they were written through the Holy Spirit, and they are interpreted through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who preserves the purity of the soul, who preserves the purity of the nous, the spiritual intellect, who illumines the intellect, who brings a person to theosis, to divinization, for their good. All of this the Holy Spirit does, and yet He is the one whom the Orthodox above all do not know. That is the sorrowful thing. The Holy Spirit even has fruits, as we spoke once about the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And in the Church, tradition tells us that once again the Holy Spirit offers gifts to each person who communicates with Him, and specifically through Holy Communion. A person receives 23 gifts of the Holy Spirit when he communes worthily, that is, rightly, with preparation, struggling, I am not speaking of those who commune unconfessed, without fasting, without self-restraint, with their lives not set in order. These people act as killers of Christ in our own time. Just as Christ's persecutors shed his blood and trampled it underfoot, so these people pour the blood of Christ into the filth of their own soul. And one day they will be condemned. The Apostle Paul has spoken very harsh words about them. Many are dying, he says, because they do not first examine themselves. Instead, year after year, they come forward for good luck, or because it is Holy Thursday, or for whatever reason, out of sheer habit, with no relationship with Christ at all, and with no preparation beforehand. There is a special prayer in the church, which is the doxasticon of the day of Pentecost. It is the Heavenly King Comforter, which you yourselves have known since you were little children, and it is a prayer to the Holy Spirit. It is not addressed to God the Father. It is not addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to the Holy Spirit. This prayer always comes before all other prayers and before all the services. Every service begins there with Heavenly King. Comforter, here he is, being asked for help, to help a person pray. For a person to pray, a prayer has to come first, a prayer for my prayer. When someone uses Heavenly King Comforter, he is doing nothing else. He is simply calling on the Holy Spirit to help him, to stand beside him in his own way. As Paul says in Romans, he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered, because a person does not know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to God for what is truly to our benefit. The things a person asks for in his prayer are trivial things. He does not know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the one who prays on behalf of the soul, if the person is humble and well-disposed. His own trivial requests, may our dear little saint protect her, may our old priest and our little father come and be well and keep going. These are trivial. They do not hold up. They do not get past the ceiling. But if there is good disposition and humility within that ignorance, the grace of the Holy Spirit comes, and it prays on behalf of that soul, taking into account that there is ignorance here, and saying in effect, do not record seriously what he is saying, give his words body so that they can stand, in view then of tomorrow's, or rather now, the day after tomorrow's, great feast of Pentecost, I would like this evening to say a few words about the short prayer, O Heavenly King. It is a prayer to the Holy Spirit who will descend the day after tomorrow. Once again, we will have this service to remind us of that descent, for the Holy Spirit descended once and remains with us. Yet we repeat the celebration of this feast so that it may sustain us, so that you may remind us of what was done for us. And if we have not paid attention to it until today, let us pay attention to it now. It begins, Heavenly King, Comforter, King, for him to be a king, and not an earthly one, he must be God. This gives us a beautiful practical answer that we can use both to strengthen our own faith, that the Holy Spirit is God, and to answer others. He is not a servant, he is King. He is not merely the breath of God, he is God. He is not wind or a breeze. Nor can the word Spirit be interpreted simply by consulting a dictionary, as Jehovah's Witnesses interpret it in order to tell us that the Holy Spirit is not God. King, Heavenly King, not earthly. The distinction is drawn at once. The Orthodox Church has ordered these things beautifully. But we pay no attention, and we push ourselves out in front of the Church when we ought to be following the Church. She goes first, and we come after her, hiding behind her dogmas. Behind the terms she uses, behind her guidance, never put yourself forward to give your own opinion on matters the Church has already ruled on and defined. Heavenly King in heaven are the three hypostases, the three persons of the Godhead. The kings there are of another kind, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How this is so, we are not gods, so as to know it. When we become gods, then we shall understand it together with God. For now we are human beings. We do not even know our own selves, let alone God. Let us not try with human arguments to solve the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Where God is, there the question how has no place at all. The divine Chrysostom says it. How is it possible? That is how they put it to us in human words. The Father is the cause, he begets the Son, and he is the one from whom the Spirit proceeds. The Holy Spirit exists without the Father. There is neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit. It is like a spring. We see the water and we see the channel. There is the spring, there is the channel, and there is the water. The spring is the Father. The channel is Christ, and the water is the Holy Spirit. We see the Son. It is the Father. We see its rays. They are the Son. we feel its warmth. It is the Holy Spirit. But how far these images fall short of the reality? We only ask these questions to give ourselves some sort of answer to our weaknesses and our curiosity. And does anyone actually know what God is? Our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, in order to set her mind at rest, because she was saying, our fathers worshipped here, on this mountain, on Gerizim, which stands there above Samaria here. She says, they worshipped God, and you say it is over there, on your own mountain, and so on. God is not something that is here and there. God is spirit, he says, and as spirit he is in many places, always present. And yet Saint Maximus the Confessor comes and says, he is and he is not. He is spirit and he is not spirit. No one can grasp what God is. When it says he is spirit, it means he is that which is not human, not matter. You are not to expect that he is on this mountain and not over there, that at one moment he is there and not here. That is what the Lord wanted to dissolve. As for what exactly he is, no one knows what God is. Neither the saints nor the angels know what God is. God alone knows. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. Only the Spirit, he says, knows the things of God. Only the Spirit of God, who is God, knows the things of God. No one else knows. We see the effects, but we know nothing of God as he is. How he is, what he is, we know nothing. We see that from the moment we came to metanoia, to repentance, made our confession and turned back, our nous, our spiritual intellect began to be illumined differently. We are convicted about our former life, we look to put right the injustices we had committed, and so on. Even so, we still have to present ourselves before God, to pray, and so forth. We see that it has happened, but we do not know how. When the Lord was speaking with Nicodemus, you remember what is written in the third chapter of John, what did Christ tell him? He said, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, that is, the air, the wind, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You know that it shattered the windows, it struck this window twice earlier, but where does it begin? What sort of thing is this air? We know none of that. We are completely in the dark. No one can say what it is. You see only its effects. Ships sank tonight, they say. Various things were damaged. Airplanes crashed. Utility poles and wires were brought down by the wind. But what is this wind? Who drives it? Where is it going? No one knows anything about that. You hear its sound, but you do not know what it is. Yet you believe it is the wind, indeed. Nowadays you even measure it on the Beaufort scale. How do you explain that? That is the first point. The one you believe, because you see its results. The other you reject, even though you see its results too. As I was telling you the other day, the day after tomorrow, on the Feast of the Holy Spirit, the electricians keep their feast day. And where did you get the idea to connect the two, the Feast of the Holy Spirit? Because in this way they indirectly admit that the Holy Spirit exists, even though they do not see him. Christ they saw. God they heard calling out from above. As for the Holy Spirit, they saw a dove, and so on. Yet they reject all of it. And still, as they themselves say, electricity cannot be seen, yet it exists, it is put to use, and it produces results. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He exists, he is not seen, and when he is at work, he produces results. And the day after tomorrow, the electricians keep their feast, the Feast of the Holy Spirit. Out of your own words, I will judge you. You wicked one, Christ will say on that day. Christ will say, you held a feast, yet you rejected me. And then when the signal was poor, you went so far as to blaspheme the most holy Theotokos and Christ. Out of your own words I will judge you. In any case, this is a mystery, and we must receive it as a mystery. He is the heavenly King in heaven, and he is also called the Comforter. O heavenly King, the Comforter. Say those words loudly. What does Paraclete mean, Comforter? Comforter, Comforter. I break things and he pays for them. I dirty things and he cleans them. And according to Scripture, he is the second Paraclete. He is not the first Paraclete. The first Paraclete is Christ. If you study, you will have found the epistle of John, which says there, My little children, my dear little ones, he says, I am telling you not to sin, but if anyone does sin, if as a human being he has made a mistake, do not be afraid. We have an advocate with the Father, a paraclete. And who is this advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. John calls Christ an advocate. Why does he call him an advocate? Because he blots out sins in the name of Jesus. When we repent, our sins are set right. And the Holy Spirit cleanses us in holy confession, and with holy communion he also sets the seal upon us. And he gives a person the ticket to return to paradise. And so he is the paraclete, the comforter who comforts us when we fall. No one should ever lose heart. I am not urging you to fall, but if you do fall, get back up again. Don't say that nothing can be done. For me there is no salvation, as some people say. For me there is none, there is. As long as you are still breathing, there is. It is a guarantee from God that he is waiting for you. It is enough that you repent, that you are willing to come back. And know this, you will be set right. So he is the paraclete, the second paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. Why can he not be simply Spirit? Because he must be the Spirit of Truth. For there is also a spirit of lying, a spirit of cunning, a spirit of destruction. That other spirit has as its chief the master craftsman with the tail and the great horns. That spirit is one thing, and this spirit is another. This is the Spirit of Truth. Whatever he tells you is true. It may be bitter for you to hear, but it is the truth. We, on the other hand, know how to lie so as not to offend, supposedly, or not to upset certain people, even though we know that they are lost, and we have an obligation to help them and to remind them, to say to them, What you are doing, forgive me for saying so. It is not right. I am not saying it to reproach you, I am only reminding you. This is not right. You cannot bear the judgment. God writes it differently. These are human weaknesses. Be careful. Many people lie. Some lie for their own advantage, so as not to lose certain positions. They lie so as not to lose certain favors. They lie. They do not tell the truth. One day, they will have to give an account, because they will bear around their necks not only their own sins, but also, like pendants, those to whom they should have told the truth but did not. And there are many today who do not tell the truth. Even among parents, many lies are often told to children because of the parents' own lack of faith. How important it is for children to learn the truth. One day while I was in the car, I heard a grandmother speaking. There was another woman there holding two little children in her arms, while another child clung to her dress. By her dress. Well, this grandmother took a liking to her, felt sorry for her. I don't know what it was. A conversation got started, and it turned out this lady had a fourth child as well, who wasn't with her. The little one was at nursery school. She had taken the child there, or somewhere, I don't know. And what do you think the grandmother said to her? Instead of telling her the truth, my child, this is the right path, she did not say that. I see, she said, that you are as foolish as I was, do you understand? I had 9 children, and she considered herself foolish. And the other woman who held pearls in her hands was foolish too. Is what she says true? No, it is not. And if we said to that grandmother of yours now, who has 9 children, let us kill one of them, she would roast us alive. Let alone kill a second one, or take all 9, she would roast us alive. And yet she did not tell her the truth. Why tell her that now? You see that she is embittered and suffering, that she is carrying some cross, and you can plainly see the expressions of indignation on her face. Why speak that way? Did she call you? Did she ask for your opinion? And even if she had asked your opinion, and a voice within you urged you to tell her, this is too much, and you're suffering, you still should not have said it. You should have spoken the truth. This is your calling, and you should rejoice in it. You should have comforted her. You could have said to her, When I look at you, I remember myself. I had them all around me too, with God's help. But they grew up, they came of age, and tomorrow you will have joy in them. Only let them become good people in society, and you will rejoice. Let people say, "Joy to the mother who bore them." That is what we mean. People today do not tell the truth. They do not tell it when they are called upon to tell it, and they lie instead. And they also tell lies at moments when no one asks them to speak at all. Who asked you, my dear grandmother, to burden your own soul with despair and then hang that same despair around this poor woman's neck? Who asked you, are your own sins not enough, that instead of comforting and helping her, you do this? We don't tell the truth. When your mouth doesn't have the strength to speak the truth, know this: the Holy Spirit is not inside you there, the devil is. And when your tongue tells lies easily, anywhere at all, and about anything that comes up, know that at that moment it is Satan who is using your tongue. That is why people who have handed over the instrument of their mouth for Satan to use must be kept from Holy Communion, and only afterwards, once a serious canon of penance has been fulfilled, may they come to Holy Communion, for Satan alone is the liar. Read the Gospel. It hides nothing anywhere. It says what is for and what is against. It tells the weaknesses, and it tells the acts of courage, clearly, most clearly uncovered. That is the truth. If you want to be scandalized, be scandalized. If you do not, then do not. So then, the Spirit of Truth, the one who is everywhere present, a person, the one who is everywhere present and fills all things, there is no place on this globe, no place in the seas or in the heavens or anywhere else where the Holy Spirit is not. For since the Spirit is the one who gives life, if he were not God, he would have to be confined to a place and a time, and in that case, wherever the Spirit was not, there could be no life. The very fact that there is life proves the presence of the Spirit everywhere. And to be present everywhere, he must be God. It is a line of reasoning that cannot hold up. So then, the one who is everywhere present and fills all things. If a person kept in mind that at every single moment he stands under the searchlight of the Holy Spirit, there are many things he would never do. John Chrysostom says that if a person considered that he is under the searchlight of God, either he would not sin at all, or he would sin very little. I spoke about this earlier, in another talk, and I remember I said the following in a case like this, and I would like to place it here. Once Saint Pachomios went down to Alexandria, a certain notorious corrupt woman of those days, led on by the devil, said to the other women and men, "This man whom you call a great ascetic, I will catch him in my nets. I will make him fall into sin." Naturally, the people said, "How could that be, such a holy man?" and other things of that sort. Indeed, she was extremely beautiful and very skilled at her trade. In any case, she began to lay siege to the elder wherever he went. If he came out into the marketplace and so on, she began to approach him. The elder understood at once what was going on. She trailed him the first day. She trailed him the second day. On the second day, the elder stops and says to her, "I understand you and I agree to what you're asking." She thought the matter was as good as settled. "Tomorrow morning we'll meet here." "Fine, fine." And indeed they met on one of the streets of Alexandria. And once they had greeted each other and so on, she now holds her victim in her hands, or so she thought. They walked on together and came to a large square. There, in that central square of Alexandria, the elder pulls off his cassock, his greasy old cassock, takes it off and throws it down on the ground in the square, and says, "Come on, then." "Here," he says to her, "here, seriously, for you there are people, and they see you, and you fear them. For me there is God above, and he sees me, and I fear him. And that woman did not sin there in the square, because people were watching. You fear people so much, people who do the very same things themselves, in their own way and in their own places, and yet you do not fear God." That, sadly, is what man has become. Man has stopped being God-fearing. He is man-fearing, dog-fearing, mouse-fearing, cockroach-fearing, wolf-fearing, but he is not God-fearing. That is what man is. She was afraid of the cockroach because she saw it climbing onto the chair. "At the table I saw a woman who was built like a barrel. I have no idea how much she weighed." She had drowned four. She had killed four children. She had drowned four of them. And she was afraid of a cockroach if it climbed up on her. What is it after all? It was one cockroach, and she had killed four children. She was terrified, and she was afraid of the cockroach. That is what we are. He who is everywhere present and fills all things, where will you go? Let me put it in one of our own sayings. You could crawl into the horn of an ox. You are sinning before God. Do whatever you want. Cover yourself however you want. Hide wherever you want. Go into the ravines. Go into the caves. Go, I do not know where, into the depths of the earth. Go up into the heavens. You are before God and you are sinning before God. It would be better for every prosecutor in the world to see you. Better for your husband to see you. Better for your wife to see you. Better for the whole world to see you than for God to see you. And even so people say, do not breathe a word of what we said between ourselves. Seriously, you yourselves know it. No one else knows it. Does anyone else know? Come in the evening. I will tell you when no one will be there, when no one will be at home. You will be there at 2. Some of the outside lights are turned off so that no one can see. Others go to secluded places. You see the various establishments that admit young people and others engaged in illicit relationships. The lighting inside is dim, and the windows are covered so that no one can see in from outside, and so on. Yet all these people are sinning before God. If you remember, another time I told you about an incident. It took place here in Athens, and those people are still alive. There were two friends, and one of them married his girlfriend. The other one knew this woman too, knew she was his friend's girlfriend. They got married. And the friend invited his friend over for a meal. Now that he was a married man, and the lady thought it a good idea to set up a date with her husband's friend. On the day they had arranged to meet about 7 to 10 days later, she said to her husband, if you come home in the afternoon and I'm not here, just so you know, I'll have gone to the doctor about my tooth. The usual things we say. Indeed, she got ready at the appointed time when they had arranged to meet outside. She washed, she made herself up, and she looked at herself in the mirror. She took her handbag and started through the hallway to leave, to go to her husband's friend. Her husband no longer satisfied her, even though she had married him for love. And the result. The moment she crossed the threshold and stepped into the hallway to go on her way, above her were the icons and the case with the wedding crowns. She had put the crowns up high so they would not gather dust, and the crown case fell down behind her, at her feet. And it shattered into a million pieces. It made such a crash, such a racket, that you'd think a bomb had gone off. She turns around and looks at the wedding crowns. They had been smashed into a million pieces, so she was terrified. And then she heard a voice coming from the icon corner. In front of her was a small icon of our most holy Theotokos, and she said, you will not need them where you are going. Why should these remain up here? Since you are going, trample them underfoot. So she turned back and did not continue down that path, because our most holy Theotokos intervened powerfully to save her from the downward path she was taking. She was a corrupt woman who had left nothing untouched, and now even her own man was not enough for her. Do you understand? If then, I say, a person were to close his eyes, he would see at every moment that Christ is standing before him, and the most holy Theotokos and the saint whose name he bears, and his angel, the angel who stands beside us, who was given to us on the day of our baptism. How can you make the saint, the angel, stand there holding the lantern for you? And then how on earth will you say to him in the evening, holy angel, guardian of my wretched soul and miserable life? How will you say such a thing? And yet we Orthodox do exactly that. So what peace does this leave us? He who is everywhere present and fills all things. None at all. Would we steal? If we saw that he sees us? Would we dishonor anyone? Would we lay hands on another man's property? Would we sit and talk? Would we speak against a brother who is not there to answer? Would we slander people? Would we swear false oaths? Would we do all the things we do? What we need is the fear of God's presence everywhere, the fear of his omnipresence. But we have no fear of God at all, and that is exactly why we end up with the results we see. So fix this in your mind. Wherever you may find yourself out on the road or all alone or in the dark, down in a gully, in a ditch, in a prison cell, I don't know where, the Holy Spirit is there and He sees you. He who is everywhere present and fills all things, that phrase fills all things, connects with what I told you earlier, that the divinity of the Holy Spirit is proved by His presence everywhere. Satan too is a spirit, and the angel too is a spirit. The one is good, the other evil, but neither of them is everywhere present. The angel who is guarding me now is not at the same time guarding my wife at home. He cannot guard the two of us at once. He will have to leave me to go there. Satan, who is tempting me now, cannot at the same time be tempting my wife at home. He will leave me to go there. He exists in a place and in time. The Holy Spirit, however, is present everywhere and fills all things. He is the Holy Immortal One, Holy God the Father, Holy Mighty, His Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came into being. Holy Immortal One, the One who sustains all things. If there were no Holy Spirit, would there be life in the sea? It would rot. Would there be life in the fish? They would die. There would be none in the birds and none in human beings either. The Holy Spirit is the One who sustains the whole of nature all at once. Consequently, the fact that all created natures can be alive is proof that the Spirit who sustains irrational nature, rational nature, and all things is God. This omnipresence, then, His being everywhere present, demonstrates the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The treasury of good things. When it says good things here, it means spiritual goods. It is not speaking about earrings nor about gold coins. It is speaking about spiritual goods. He is the treasury of good things. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which we have spoken about before, and these are all the good things a soul needs. Saint Basil the Great also, in the service for receiving of the holy gifts, both before and after, lists the good things that come to a person from contact with the Holy Spirit and with Holy Communion. And he counts up about 23 of those good things. The Holy Spirit, then, is the entire treasury of blessings. It begins with illumination, that you may come to know not the things here, which you can see, but those things which you cannot see, to know the things to come, the things that remain and endure even beyond the grave. Whatever the world comes to know here will stay here. All these things are revealed and made strong in us by the Holy Spirit alone. Only the Holy Spirit makes them strong. The treasury of good things and the giver of life. The giver of life. Life is not sold, it is not bought, it is given by the Holy Spirit. Have the prayers read over the water. The water comes alive, the water does not go dead, the water does not go foul. There it is. He gives it life. Take the basil from the cross and put it into flour. Watch the flour become dough, become leaven. See how the grocer's flour is put to use, how it creates, never mind what is inside it, how it creates life. See how it is poured out, and you take it and make prosperon and bring it to the church. How does this happen? Who gives it life? The Holy Spirit gives it life. Who gives life to Holy Communion? The Holy Spirit makes the bread body and the wine blood. So this is life, and He is the giver of life. Life is granted from the day of baptism. That is where we are grafted in. And when we say life, life has two sides to it. There is natural life and there is spiritual life. When the ovum is joined to the sperm cell in the union of husband and wife, there is a work taking place there that I did not make, nor did you, nor did they, the ovum and the sperm cell. It is the energy, the working of the Holy Spirit. It is God's commandment and a law that has been laid down. That once these two are joined, from that point on we have life, and life is formed. Read about this, if you like, in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 1, and see there how these things come about. This is the giver of life, the Holy Spirit, and giver of life. So He is King. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of Truth. He is present everywhere. He is the treasury of good things and the giver of life. This King, then, this Comforter. He accepts a plea from us that He would come to us, Come and dwell in us, come and dwell. Not come and visit us and then leave. Nothing comes of that. He is to come and to stay. That is the point. To pitch his tent, to remain. We will come, he says, and make our abode. But who among us, which of us are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit? Who feels the grace of the Holy Spirit leaping within him? And what is the way a person can become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? If he is baptized and after that is fed with the body of Christ, then he has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is why Paul tells a person to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and not to make the members of that temple of the Holy Spirit the members of a harlot. Second, you cannot do as you please with yourself, because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will depart, and the Holy Spirit must not depart from a person, and the Holy Spirit does not depart. He is not driven away, except by sins. He wants to remain, because a person is a little church. Just as the church is a whole made up of individual people, of other little temples of the grace of the Holy Spirit, so too a person is a little temple, and this little temple has two things in it. Properly speaking, it has a raven and a dove. The ark did not take the raven back in again. It stayed outside in its own kind of life, in its own filth, and only the dove remained inside. So we too must not take that raven back in. Let us not give the raven any opening to stay inside. The raven was not happy in there. What the raven wanted was carrion. It wanted filthy things. And those were out there outside the ark, floating on the surface of the waters, and it made straight for them. The holy bird, this pure and clean dove, the type, the prefiguring image of the Holy Spirit, was content inside, and she turned back and came in. Outside she could not settle, on the filth she could not settle, and so she turned back and came inside into the ark. This raven is driven away from us by the church on the day we are baptized. When we are baptized, we come to the font with a soul that is black, pitch black, raven black, filthy, and then we leave that raven behind us over there, and we take up a white dove and go on our way. Man is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit stays and remains in him, so long as he keeps pleading, "Do not leave, do not abandon me, do not stop illumining me, do not stop helping me." That is what the Holy Spirit asks for. Remember the two disciples with our Christ on the road to Emmaus. Stay with us, we beg you, stay with us tonight. We beg ordinary people like that all the time. Stay a little, we will make a phone call. Stay a little, sit with us. Stay, you make us glad. Stay, let us talk a while. And if a person becomes the cause of such joy, we feel it, and he too feels joy in our company. Just think what it means for the grace of the Holy Spirit to remain within a human being, for that person to bear the Spirit, to bear God, to bear Christ. Many times, it is not only the name that matters, but also the way of life. What a serious matter this is. Yet, who among us has ever asked, "Am I truly a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit?" And I was accusing others. A dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And are these thoughts of mine the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Who has ever asked that question? We do not even know. It is like the answer they gave when they were asked, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" "We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," they said. "We do not even know whether there is a Holy Spirit, how it is sold, how it is bought, how it is eaten. We know nothing at all about these things, and yet here is this very prayer of ours, and we rattle it off out of habit. Come and dwell in us and cleanse us." Let me say it briefly. Dwell within us, he is asked, and there is a reason we want him to dwell within us. Why do we want him to cleanse us? Because if the grace of the Holy Spirit does not come and cleanse us, nothing remains of us. Come and dwell in us and cleanse us of every stain. Not roughly, not approximately, of every stain. Now, I imagine this has never happened to you. Then again, maybe it has. Sometimes a tiny metal filing or something gets into our eye. Stinging, pain, weeping, tears, and so on. We look at it in the mirror. We get somebody else to look. Take a look here. We run to the doctor and cry out, "Doctor, something has got in there." You cannot even see it, and with a magnet the doctor draws it out. The magnet now sees what neither the doctor's eye nor the microscope could see. The magnet draws out from within a filing so small that went into the eye, one that not even a telescope could pick out. And that man's eye was not clean. The eye could not see. The eye was in pain. The eye was weeping. The eye had been put out of use. And sin does the very same thing now, inside a person. If it is not cleansed by the Holy Spirit, then this pane of glass, this heart, this soul, this conscience, this mirror is smeared over, smudged in such a way, with such filth on it, that you cannot even find words for the state it is in. Have you ever watched people before their sins and after the sin? After the sin, you say she has lost her mind. You used to see the mother who would tear herself apart for her children, asking when they would come home and for her husband and so on. Now that she has left all that behind for an affair with some other man, she wants nothing to do with any of it. You say she has gone mad, and indeed she has. What happened? Sin scorched her soul, sin entered in and took hold of everything, and now she sees nothing, not her children, not her husband, not her self-respect, not God. She sees nothing at all. It's the same with the young girl. She used to blush at just hearing a word. Now she blushes when you look at her. Because she fell into sin, sin came in between. It dirtied everything. It fouled everything. And she doesn't see anything anymore. Not father, not mother, not God, not anybody. Because sin came in. So in this short prayer, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and cleanse us of every stain. Many people look at the great faults of others in order to excuse their own small ones. Now picture a bride walking in, all in white, at least on the outside. I do not know what she is on the inside, but on the outside, good for her, all in white. And then she has a great smear right here, a stain the size of an orange. How would it look for that pure white gown to have such a filthy stain on it? Someone may say, it does not have a stain like that. But if it has other little splashes and spots on it, each the size of a lentil, how will that look? What sort of bride will she be? It is to the bride's benefit to be spotless and undefiled. Yes, fine, good luck to him. And is that really what the bride of a bridegroom like this has to be? A bridegroom who is corrupt, a fornicator, often perverted as well, who for 20 years has been rolling around from one place to another, and now he shows up and we are supposed to give him the wedding crowns, crowns for his fornication and for his corruption. Well, he's welcome to her, that one. But this bridegroom, Jesus, what must his bride be? This bride who is the soul, what must this soul be like? She must have neither spot nor wrinkle, and just as the pupil of the eye lets nothing whatsoever into it, that after all is why in Greek a young maiden is called Kori, the very same word as the pupil of the eye, though today she is no maiden. For the pupil of the eye will tolerate nothing foreign in it, and just so, the daughter must tolerate nothing in her, if she wishes to be called a daughter of the Father. In exactly this way, the Holy Spirit cleanses us of every sin. That is why we must come often to Holy Communion, so that the grace of the Holy Spirit may cleanse us, and we must beg Him not to leave, to stay with us and to show us our sins, so that we may drive them out through repentance and holy confession, and the Holy Spirit may settle in us again. For there is no living together of the grace of the Holy Spirit with one single sin. And when I say one, I am drawing a distinction with many, not with many sins, and not with a single sin either. If sin is present, grace is not. If sin is absent, grace is present. The two of them together will not do. However much we may want to sit them down together and have them eat at one table, it will not work, never. Where the one is, the other departs. Where the light comes, the shadow flees, and when the shadow comes, there is no light. This is a rule that admits no exception. That is the meaning here. Come then, and dwell in us, and cleanse us of every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Our souls, not our feet, not our heads, not our sides, our souls, because the whole weight of the matter, if you like, rests on the immortal soul of man. So then, if you think these things are beautiful, good, instructive, and useful, just as our mother, the Orthodox Church, sets them before us, hold on to whatever you can, and whatever you had not noticed before, notice it now and put it into practice.